The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning, y'all. My name's Kyle. I am one of the pastors here, and it is a great privilege to gather with you this morning. Truly a great privilege to get to sing and speak and I think remind one another of the truth that we just sang, that Caroline articulated this morning. In a world that is fractured by sin, filled with conflict. I mean, you think about what's going on in the Middle East right now, and I have no idea how all of this is going to end other than the fact that Jesus is and will be victorious. And so I find myself just pleading with the Lord, King Jesus, would you come quickly? But it's sweet, because this is a reminder of what him coming will ultimately mean, right? The restoration of all things, all the dark things made light, all the wrong things made right. And that's not at all what we're necessarily preaching about this morning from 2 Timothy, but it's an important thing that I need to be reminded of on a regular basis. Hey, if you're new, we've got some family business to take care of this morning before we dive into 2 Timothy. Good stuff, not bad stuff for the most part. Wanted to let you all know that if you're new, we have these cards. Like Josh talked about these things, right? Membership Connect, Baptism, Celebration Sunday. If you want to know more about those things, or if you want to register for any of the things that we talked about, you can pick one of these up. They're back there. They're right here along with the notes for this morning's sermon. And then on the back, there's a QR code, and it takes you to a link tree, and you can follow from there to any one of these places and find out more information. And Gene printed these on some really great cardstock with some colors, like with some little texture to it. It's really nice. So pick one up if you would. Listen, you may also see some of the really wonderful decorations out in the Welcome Center, here in the Worship Center. It's because our ladies had the IF gathering on Friday and Saturday of just a couple of days, like this last couple of days. And by all accounts, I'm hearing it mostly through Bethany's perspective, but by all accounts, it was a really sweet weekend. And we had, 30, 35 ladies kind of gather together and make much of Jesus and be encouraged by speakers who are elevating the truth of God's word. And I would encourage you, if you know somebody who was there, ask them what it is that the Lord has done, is doing. Ask them what it is that they were challenged to consider. Ask them maybe why it is that you should participate in the future. And there are more people to thank than I have time right now, because the Summit Kids workers would just kick me if I went through all of them. But a couple of people that I think especially need to be just thanked, right? And please know, this is not an exhaustive list. Becca Clickman and Kaylin Lee, who is again leading worship right now. I'm not going to make you stand up, but they spearheaded the team that organized the IF gathering, and for months, and that's not an exaggeration, for months, we're meeting to put all of this together, to build a team, to think through everything that needed to get done, and it took hours and hours and hours and hours, and they did an incredible job. And I'm very thankful for the both of you. Kaylin, right, like did all of that, led worship at Easley last Sunday, and she's here leading worship this Sunday again after she led worship for the IF gathering, or helped lead worship for the IF gathering. Just, I was saying it this morning to the team, it's a sweet thing to watch the church be the church, and I'm watching a lot of our people just pour themselves out, and I'm incredibly grateful. Miles Clickman is sitting back at the sound table. He ran sound for the IF gathering the entire weekend, and we had an absence this morning, and so he gets the call from the bullpen at about, 7:30 this morning saying, can you be here to help run sound? And without batting an eye, he's here. I'm just really, really thankful. Really thankful. Trey Forrester, I think you were up for 47 hours straight smoking pork butts and making all of the things, and helped make a delicious dinner for our ladies on Friday night. there are too many people to name. I'm just really thankful for all of you and grateful to be a pastor here. A couple other things we need to acknowledge. Number one, I don't know how many of you know Mike Garland. I promised him I wouldn't make him stand up. Mike is our security officer who's been with Summit longer than many of you. He was with us when we were at the Chapman. He's with us here now, but this is his last Sunday with us. He's retiring, so it's all for good reasons, right, Mike? We're going to let him, and he's one of my favorite Michigan fans in the whole world. He's just one of the few good ones. He's been an incredible blessing to our church. Mike, we are thankful for you. We have been blessed by you. We'll be praying for you, and we hope to see, come hang out with us on a Sunday morning sometime. We'd love to have you worship with us. And the last thing, I told you we had some things we had to cover as a family, but these are important. One more thing. There's a couple that's been a part of our church for really just a half a year or so. Their names are Richard and Janice Kropp. And Richard and Janice were missionaries in Japan for about 40 years. With the Christian Missionary Alliance, the denomination that we're a part of. They live in Columbus, North Carolina, and they're in their 80s. Richard has not been well. And I went up, we've spent some time with them earlier this week, but got a note from Janice this morning that said that that they got a diagnosis for Richard that's really terrible. And we're not sure that he has very long. And in a short period of time, this couple has come to mean a whole lot to me, to our church. I mean, think about it. They spent 4 decades pouring themselves out. And their story's unbelievable, how God got them there. And all. But as we're singing about the hope of the resurrection, I just think about what is waiting for Richard in the coming days. I just would invite you to join me in prayer, right? I didn't know, when I sent the email out to everybody who gets the email, it talks about the fact that Easter, the hope of the resurrection isn't something that we stop needing on Easter Sunday. And this is a reminder of why that's true. And so again, we say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And if he tarries long enough to call Richard home, would you join me in praying for their family? We're going to go back up there this afternoon and spend some time with them, but I want us to pray for them together because they are sweet, godly people. And the text I got from Janice this morning said, Richard so badly just wanted to be back with his church family again. We're just not sure that he's going to be able to. And so, would you bow your heads and pray with me as we prepare to open God's word? God Almighty, would you help me, help us to trust that death is in fact just a doorway? As we lift our brother and sister up to you this morning, as we recognize that so long as you tarry, Jesus, our bodies will fail at some point in time. And you, in your kindness, will call us home. But there is an ache with that. There's a grief that comes with that absence. God, would it stir in our hearts an affection, a desire for eternity? God Almighty, would you be near to Richard and Janice right now? Spirit, you are the comforter. Bring comfort. Jesus, you are a healer. Would you heal? I don't want to. You have raised the dead. I don't want to thumb my nose at what you can do. Would you heal? And if you choose not to, would Richard's homegoing be sweet and peaceful? Jesus, we love you. We need you more than we know. Thank you for your word and the promises that are there that are ours because, Jesus, you died and rose again. We trust you in all of this, and we ask this in your good name. Amen. I wrote this introduction before I knew any of that was going to happen, because you're going to find out in just a second. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 to 26. I get the opportunity, because of my role as a pastor here, to occasionally participate in funeral services. And I've done enough of them now that while I'm preparing for one or while I'm participating in it, I listen to the ways that folks describe the person who has passed. Right? What is it that marked their life? What shaped their identity? The ways that they were known to the people around them? What are the two or three words that come to mind when you say their name? And then because I am who I am, I get introspective, and it makes me think about my life and the people around me, and what would the people say about me now? And then what would I want the people to say about me if the Lord would prolong my life, and years from now, I'm the one who's gone? I think for most of us, we would throw words like faithful or kind out there. Right? We want to be a loving family member. We want to be a gracious friend. Maybe if we're really honest, we want people to think of us as successful and consequently as generous. We hope words like these are the keywords that auto-populate in the Google search bar of our lives, right? How would you answer that question? Like, you don't have to say it out loud, obviously, but when you like, what do you want people to say about you? The words that come to mind. I want to introduce another word this morning as we continue our time in 2 Timothy that probably doesn't but should serve as a word that we want to be at the heart of what characterizes us. Buckle up. Useful. A little underwhelming. I heard some people here like, oh, well, expected more from you. So it's not a word that you necessarily tend to use or think about when you really want to give somebody a compliment, right? Can you imagine how that would go if I'm really trying to like say something really kind to Bethany and after a long and busy week, and I'm like, hey, babe, I just want you to know you've been super useful this week. it makes my skin crawl thinking about saying that, right? It feels impersonal. It feels utilitarian. It feels like something that you would say about a particularly helpful miter saw or some hedge trimmers, right? But we're going to see today that it's an important word to describe our participation in what God is doing in the world. This morning, we're going to see the value of building a life that is useful to the Lord. We're going to land in 20 to 26, I promise, but we've got to get our bearings just a little bit first, because 20 to 26 is part of a larger section. 14 to 26 is really the broader kind of flow of thought. So we're going to begin, it began in 14, and in that verse, in that section, we were reminded where Josh was last Sunday that Timothy is to build his life on the Word of God, especially in the face of the opposition that he's facing. Right? He names a couple of people here, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were teaching some wonky things about the resurrection. And in verses 14 through 19, we're reminded of the danger of false teachers and then called to orbit our lives around the truth of God's word. And so I just want you to look at verses 14 through 19 with me. We're going to read them to kind of get our bearings, and we'll go from there. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. These things that we're to remind them of are the truths of God's word, the truth of the gospel that Timothy and Paul and others have already taught. Remind them of these things, charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let's pause there for just a second. You hear that? Like the warning against false teaching and the call to live committed to God's truth. So that first section really is focused on the warning against false teaching. And our section today, after a metaphor, is going to be kind of the other side of that argument. This is what it means to build your life on the truth of God's word. So look with me now at verses 20 through 26, right? 20 and 21 are this metaphor that we're going to unpack. Then we'll go from there. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. A lot going on there. Let's take just a minute and begin in verses 20 and 21, right? It's a metaphor. It's not terribly complicated, and it's a bit of a hinge section, right? So it ties in with 14 through 19, but it also ties in with 22 through 26, applying to both. And before we look at these verses, I want to offer a really quick reminder. We got to be careful not to press biblical metaphors too far. Right? The tendency when you're reading a parable or looking at an imagery, a bit of imagery that a biblical writer uses, is to try to parse out every single word and attach some corresponding meaning to it, right? Read the parables of Jesus and it's like, okay, what does this word mean and what does this character represent? But unless the biblical author tells us specifically that something corresponds with something else, or it's plainly evident from the text, we have to be careful with how we attach meaning. So I say that because in the case of the imagery here that Paul uses in 20 to 21, right, he begins with the imagery of the church as a mansion. Big old house where rich people live. And the metaphor, the point of the metaphor isn't particularly complex, right? In a big house like that, there are going to be some things that are used for everyday stuff. Plastic cups you put your toothbrush in. Cheap ceramic vases for flowers. There are expensive things, like nice plates and actual silver that are useful as well. And then there are some other household items like trash cans. That handle business that is far less appealing and far more disgusting. Now, here's where we have to be careful not to stretch this imagery too far. We don't need to assign meaning to all of the different materials used in the metaphor. Like Paul isn't saying that some people in the church are gold and some are wood and thus are like some are more valuable than others to the church. Nothing like that. He's just inviting Timothy and others to imagine that house, and then so just imagine the different vessels and the different ways that they're used, and to allow that distinction to represent the point. So when Paul says that some vessels have an honorable use and some a dishonorable use, he's distinguishing between those people who are committed to falsehood, the false teachers, versus those who, as I said, orbit their lives around God's truth. Right? So Paul's telling Timothy, hey, make yourself useful to God for honorable use, unlike Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are a bit like the trash bin. Because they're committed to falsehood. You be committed to truth and holiness. That's not a call to perfection. Like God can only use people who have their spiritual acts together. This doesn't undermine God's grace in our redemption, because Paul isn't saying that we have to clean ourselves up from sin. He's simply challenging Timothy, and really challenging all of us, to recognize that we play a role in our growth in Christ. And we should care about the integrity of the gospel. Like when you're faced with false teaching and false teachers, when you're faced with conflict in the church, we have a choice to make. And for the sake of God's kingdom, for the sake of the body of Christ, for the sake of the gospel that we've been entrusted with and called to defend, choose, Paul's saying, choose usefulness. Choose honor. So with that metaphor kind of as the baseline of the argument, we move into verses 22 to 26. And here he's going to highlight what usefulness means and why it's so important. And we have 2 points to make about the significance of usefulness as Paul describes it here. And again, we've got notes at the back and at the side here. Grab those on your way out. Grab them now if you want to. They have these things written down so you don't have to catch everything exactly. But 2 points about the significance of usefulness. And the first is that Paul speaks about the heart of usefulness. What's it really all about? Like with this metaphor of being useful to the Lord, what's he really saying there? And then second, he speaks to the aim of usefulness. Why does this matter? Where are we going with this? And the first thing that I want us to look at is at the heart of usefulness to God. Now, when I hear the word useful in relation to a person, my first thought is they're probably skilled in some particular way. Right? You know what's useful to me when my car won't start? A mechanic who knows what he or she is doing. We think of usefulness as related to competency. What can you do? Right? So maybe Paul is telling Timothy that to be useful in this instance, to push against folks like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are false teachers, to be useful when there's context, or when there's conflict in the church, you need to be armed with some information to argue against the false teachers. You need to be competent as like a lawyer who's able to use logic. But that's not what he says. As far as Paul's concerned here, while like competency is required to handle the word of God, the heart of usefulness isn't so much about competency. It's about character. It's who we are far more than what we do. Look at verse 22. Paul begins with so. It's one of those little words that does a big job of connecting everything together. He's connecting what he's about to say with what he's already said, not just in verses 20 and 21, but all the way back to 19, where he encouraged believers, hey, don't be like the false teachers, depart from sin. Now he says in verse 22, picks that idea right back up, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. What do you notice there? think more than anything else, these are related to the character of the individual and not the skills that they bring to the table. Right? If you want to be useful, be this kind of person. And the emphasis of Paul's words here speaks to the necessity of the call to usefulness, right? It's who we are and how we treat others that make up our character. And that matters because, as it turns out, the church is filled with imperfect people and there will be conflict. There will be challenges. Just as there were folks who, in Paul and Timothy's day, were out there promoting a false view of the resurrection, the same is true today, even if the thing that they're arguing about is a little bit different, maybe. So you want to be useful? Paul says, be somebody who flees youthful passions. The words that Paul uses there are interesting, right? Maybe in our mind, we immediately like associate that translation with things like lust. It's not illegitimate. But more than that, those words call to mind a particular type of person. It's the type of person who, even though you're an adult in age and size, you're constantly looking for a fight. Like, guys, I'm certain that there is a lady equivalent to this, not as well versed. But fellas, you know the kind of guy that I'm talking about, right? Who's easily offended at everything and constantly is looking for a reason to bow up. And when I watch those guys, the thing that immediately comes to my mind is, no matter how big they might be, is, dude, you've got to grow up. You got to grow up. Somebody who is looking for conflict and just needs to grow up. That's the kind of character quality, the kind of person that Paul is telling Timothy, hey, get away from those folks. Run away from that in your own life. Now, how do we translate that to the church? Maybe you run into folks who only want to argue theology for argument's sake. Folks who are more committed to convincing you that their opinion is right than they are about giving a rip about who you are or how you are. Maybe people who just seem angry and they want to point out every little thing that they see that they disagree with, right? It's not that Paul is telling Timothy and the Ephesians, don't care about truth. It's that in caring about God's truth, live as mature followers of Jesus who both know truth and love the mess out of people. And in so doing, refuse to participate in mudslinging and pointless arguments. Like, in so many ways, it's a call to discern motives. Right? If you ever really want to sit down and you want to ask questions and we want to talk about theology and figure some things out and grow up in Christ together, sign me up for that all day. But if you just want to pick a fight or prove someone wrong, that is childish behavior, and we are, as Paul says, have nothing to do with that. And that then frames everything that Paul's about to say. So we're going to flee that. And to be useful is to be someone who instead pursues righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Emulate Jesus in how you treat others, and don't get involved in the mud and muck of folks arguing over nonsense or just fighting to fight. Paul isn't telling Timothy, he's telling us, to lay down any time somebody challenges us or says something that isn't right, all for the sake of keeping the peace. It's not what he's saying. But we have to be sure that as much as we're aware of others' motives, we are aware of our own too when we consider whether or not you get involved in a disagreement or push on something that somebody says. Right? So we know the truth. We hold fast to God's word. We aren't fooled by false teaching. And we live out that commitment the same way Jesus did, committed to righteousness, faith, love, peace, and a pure heart. Treating people, even those who are shouting into the void or saying ugly things to us, like they are image bearers who matter deeply to the God of the universe. I want to be clear. Paul is not soft-pedaling truth. He's not telling the church in Ephesus to compromise. But he knows how easy it is in our flesh to want to be right above all else. How easy it is to generate excitement by highlighting all of the things that we're against in the world and all of the ways that everyone else is wrong. But I think that we as the church should be far more concerned that we be known by what we stand for than what we're opposed to. Because when Jesus prayed for the church in John 17, shortly before his death, he prayed that the church first, yes, would be sanctified in truth, but then secondly, that they would be unified in love so that the world around them would see his love in them. So the heart of usefulness is really developing and modeling the character of Jesus as you stand for truth. And that leads me to the aim of usefulness as Paul describes it here. Look at verses 24 to 26 again. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I want to touch on one thing really quick in those verses. In verse 24, where the ESV translates it patiently enduring evil, well, that word evil is not in the text. I don't necessarily know why they put it in there, but it's a call to patient endurance. I think it does more harm than good in some ways, because it's a call to patient endurance whenever we face opposition or folks who are pushing against us, when we come up against people who are, in fact, pursuing youthful passions. It's not a call, right, to tolerate overt wickedness to the point of losing the true north of God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if our primary goal when we do correct someone or engage in a disagreement or address some untruth that's being promoted is first to win a fight, we are completely missing the heart of usefulness and we are no better than the Pharisees who Jesus consistently challenged. Because as we just read, and this can be, in our flesh, if we're honest, this can be a real kick in the teeth. Because we get angry when people are teaching false things, right? We should want to defend the truth of God's word. But the aim of all of this is restoration for those who are in error. First to God, and then to his people. The stakes are high, right? Because false teachers like those in Ephesus might unwittingly be in service to the enemy because of what they're teaching. That is serious stuff. But we don't burn bridges as we move toward truth. We don't torch relationships as we invite folks to see the error of their ways. We are building them with kind correction and Christ-like love. Now, maybe you feel just a little bit like the bakers on the Great British Baking Show when they get the technical challenge. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Right? The ingredient, like there's it's the checkered cloth and they've got all the ingredients there in front of them. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about and you need to check it out because you'll just see how incredible it is that British people can be so nice telling one another how terrible their food was. Right? It's unbelievable. Yeah. Thank you for telling me that it was So bad. But the ingredients are all in front of them, and the directions are super vague, and it's just kind of like, figure it out. Make a croissant. There's no recipe for a useful vessel for honorable use, right? But if we know that the heart of usefulness is developing and emulating the character of Jesus while orbiting our lives around truth, and the aim of it is pointing us toward trying to reconcile wandering folks who are far from God to come near to see the error of their ways, to repent and be restored. If those things are true, well, then we can try and draw some sense of how we get there from this text. So as we close, I want to offer five ways to cultivate usefulness. And this is, honest to goodness, this is my attempt to look at the text and to draw out some practical, as we prioritize truth and love, draw out some practical ways that we pursue this together, that we kind of guard ourselves against jumping too quickly into a shouting match with someone, and at the same time, guard ourselves against being apathetic to those who oppose God and His gospel. Holding that tension. So here are the five ways. And we're going to roll through these pretty quickly, and then I would just invite you to consider them as you go about your week. And I'll try to show you from the text how we got there. We're not just making this stuff up. Number one, we prioritize truth in our own lives. Right? In 14 to 19, Paul tells Timothy to rightly handle the word of truth. He warns against those who have swerved from the truth. In verses 24 and 25, we have to be ready to teach, to correct gently, to lead others toward the truth. All of that speaks to a life that orbits around the truth of God's word. Now, how can we teach or correct toward a truth that we do not know? So if we want to be vessels that are useful for honorable use in the house of God, we have to know truth. Read the word. Discuss it in community. Don't just take my, I want to be faithful to the text, but please, please, don't just take my word for it. Read, study, meditate on, chew on one verse, five verses, 3 minutes, 25 minutes. Prioritize truth in your own life every day so that we are well equipped to know falsehood when it comes. Number two, allow the truth to shape in us the character qualities of Jesus. Right? You've heard the adage, like, hey, it's not really an adage if I don't know the wording necessarily, but the notion of like, it's hard to prepare for an emergency in the moment. You prepare well ahead of time to know what to do so that you respond appropriately in the moment when something comes up. The same is true for the development of these character qualities in us. We can't expect that we live our lives unshaped by the truth, however we want, flying off the handle about anything and everything, and then whenever conflict comes, whenever false teaching enters into our lives, or we feel a need to defend the integrity of the gospel, that we're going to respond with faith and love and pursue peace and not be quarrelsome. I'm just going to default to what's natural. And the truth of God's word changes us. And so if we truly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, we understand that there is no place for an arrogant Christian. So words like righteousness, faith, love, and peace aren't just words for a Christian bumper sticker. They're the fruit of a life lived in step by the Spirit, with the Spirit. We don't white-knuckle them whenever conflict shows up. They should be a part of our everyday pursuit as followers of Jesus. Number three, we acknowledge our dependence by prioritizing prayer. I don't think it's accidental that one of the character qualities that Paul mentions in verse 22 is that useful folks are those who call upon the name of the Lord from a pure heart. That is prayer language. Because we recognize that the residue of the flesh still lingers. We recognize that there are times, and I will raise my hand and confess to you that this is absolutely true of me. Hopefully, like less so over time. But there are times when you just want to put somebody in their place and win an argument more than anything else. We want to be viewed as smart or right more than we want to pursue the heart of people who are being awful. And if we're honest, we don't necessarily desire their restoration to the Lord or His people. We just want them gone. So we pray, asking the Lord, pleading with the Lord, inviting the Lord to do what only He can do. Changing hearts. Their hearts and our hearts. Number four, we recognize the value of people to God. I think Paul probably knew that the Lord loved Hymenaeus and Philetus. He's not excited acknowledging that they may well be presently used as instruments of the enemy. There's no "I told you so" or glee in that. And we aren't just battling against wrong ideas. Behind those ideas, behind those attitudes are people the Lord loves who may well be blinded by the lies of the enemy. So as much as we prioritize truth, pursue truth, we do so, recognizing that the people maybe on the other side of that are people who matter deeply to the Lord of all. And when you're arguing not just against ideas, but against people who have names and lives and families and stories, it tends to lessen our desire to just bring the hammer down. Number five, we aim for restoration and unity. It's a bit of an obvious one here. It's a restatement in so many ways of what we've already said a good deal. It's just a reminder to check our hearts, to make sure that we want the same thing that God wants. Oneness. Others serving sacrificial love that characterizes the people of God who understand their need in the gospel and want to live that out and pursue others from that. I want to invite the band to come up as we prepare to close. And I want to close with two quotes. One is from a guy named Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 16th century. And another is from Jesus. And I want to first begin with what Thomas Cranmer said, who, in writing about this passage, came to this conclusion. He said, "Let us so read the Scripture that by reading thereof, we may be made the better livers rather than the more contentious disputers." Let us so read the Scripture that by reading thereof, we may be the better livers rather than the more contentious disputers. And finally, this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's what I'll leave you with today. It's in the Beatitudes. We fly through these. We check them off a list. It's like, yeah. But listen to what Jesus says. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Let's pray. Father, it's so easy to associate usefulness to you in your kingdom with skill and ability, with being awesome, maybe with having a head full of arguments to kind of knock down the false opinions of others. We're just going to argue people into heaven. Father, may we as your church never be so committed to being right that we lose sight of the value of people and the command to love. And may we not be so committed to some moving target idea of tolerance masquerading as love that we veer from the truth that you've asked us to orbit our lives around. Would you help make us useful vessels for your glory and the good of your church? We love you, Jesus, and we need you. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.